Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Guys, you're listening to Connecting Faith. Welcoming back our good friends and co-workers and theologians, professors, Mark Muska and Brad Sickler. It's our Ask the Professor show here on Connecting Faith. And I think we're pretty much ready to go, aren't we, guys?
Yeah.
I mean, we're not going to talk politics unless somebody brings it up, I guess, right?
Isn't that... Yeah, the Bible is the Bible.
So okay.
Let's talk the Bible.
Let's talk the Bible. Okay.
Yeah. That's stay out of trouble.
Well, or we can, you know, maybe find
it. We still might get in trouble. That's not so guaranteed as it would be with politics.
You know, this is the program we do it each month and open up the phone lines right at the beginning of the show and give you the opportunity to ask your questions. Maybe something that you've been reading in God's Word or your pastor's talked about or maybe your Bible study group or, you know, a coworker or your kids have been asking, well, what about this? So... the Bible, the faith, church, theology, whatever it might be, you can join us. Lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And you're welcome to queue up with your questions and your comments. Mark Muska is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy, both at the University of Northwestern. And so I'm going to start with my question first, guys. I'm reading, you know, the one-year Bible and kind of going through, and so you're about the end of Exodus and into Leviticus now, which is, you know, not as interesting as it was a couple of weeks ago. But anyway, so my question was, you know, reading about the tabernacle, the details, putting it all together. I mean, clearly there was some, I guess you'd say, manufacturing, you know, going on there. I mean, we know that. What the Israelites kind of plundered Egypt in terms of bringing jewelry and things out. But the question I had is, because what about the wood? I mean, the poles and all, if they're in the wilderness, isn't that just scrub? Is there any trees around?
Yeah, we'd probably need an expert in Bible backgrounds there to talk about the topography in the wilderness there. We think of the Sahara Desert all the time when we think wilderness, and it certainly wasn't all that. There would be plenty of rocky formations. You can imagine there's probably oases every so often that they had to find water someplace, and so with water you're going to find trees. So this is one of the details the Bible chose not to give us. And there's a ton of details in that from Exodus 25 through 40. In fact, the whole thing is said twice where God commands them to do all this stuff. And then it says, then Moses did do it all.
And spells it all out
again. And you get all that out there again. But in the midst of that, there was never any kind of mention of that. So we just have to kind of go with it and say, evidently there was enough. Remember, the tabernacle wasn't that big, though, Neil. And so it isn't like it would take a whole forest of trees or something like that. A relative small amount, and they evidently had access to them. Otherwise, they couldn't have built it.
Well, you think in terms of, you know, the looms and making the cloth. I mean, it just seems like it just to envision, you know, if you've got a couple million people, there must be some interesting manufacturing going on, and this is taking place, at kind of the base of the mountain, is that right?
Or? Yeah, and, you know, on the printed page of the Bible, you don't appreciate those kind of logistics. Mm-hmm. Of a group that size, you know, that it may have been in the millions, going through the wilderness like that, 40 years, incredible, massive logistical issues there about just maneuvering, not getting in each other's way, that type of thing. We have trouble imagining that just reading the printed word.
Yeah,
and it's one thing that came to mind is that's a reminder of why we keep reading the Bible, because certainly you've read that before, and I've read it before, and I never thought about that. You know, the engravers and the, you know, workers of cloth and all these people who are hard at work doing these things, and where did how did they get that? So allowing our minds to wander into that world and put ourselves there and ask those kinds of questions, that's the more we spend time in the Word, the more we can kind of immerse ourselves into its world. And that's a great question. I never thought of that either.
Mm-hmm. We always like to take questions if we don't get to them in previous programs and kind of stack them up. So, by the way, if you have a question, feel free to join us. We'll get to yours as soon as possible here at 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines, take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church, theology, whatever it might be. Or you can submit your question online, too, and maybe that's more convenient for you right now. If you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there, and you can submit your question. Patty from North Dakota had asked this last time. We didn't get a chance to get to it. It says, in the Bible, it says, where two or more are gathered, there I am. So when one person prays alone, does that mean the Lord is not there? Is there just more power to our prayers with more people? What's the difference?
That is a good question. No, you know, the doctrine of omnipresence, that God is fully present everywhere, and especially in the hearts of our believer of believers in a special way, you know, that's true on the individual level. One of the things that comes to mind with that is when Jesus is talking about praying in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving instructions on how to pray before he gives the Lord's Prayer, or maybe it's after anyway, he says, go in your room and close the door. You know, don't be like the hypocrites who pray on street corners and, you know, like to use fancy words, or don't pray like the pagans who just like to repeat themselves. But when you pray, go into the room and close the door, and your Heavenly Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So we have full access to the throne of God, even when we are all alone in that secret place, in that quiet place, you know, crying in a closet or whatever that might look like for us, or in the car or in the shower or wherever we are, out for a walk. When we are turning our hearts toward God, He hears us. And so the presence of the Lord is different, and our hearts are united with other believers in a different way when we're sharing things in prayer. And that's for sure. We should make a habit of praying with other believers, because God does honor that in a special way, and He takes that agreement, and that, you know, supports the prayer even further. But we shouldn't think from that if we're alone, we're being ignored.
Mm-hmm. But I guess maybe on the other side of it, though, I guess maybe it's not the right phrase to put it. Is there more power to our prayer with other people? I mean, there is something that, you know, God honors that when mm-hmm. we pray together, but I guess we don't, it's not a sort of measurement maybe of power or strength or effectiveness.
Yeah, I think, Brad, well, you put his finger on something too, and we talk about an omnipresent God and being in His presence. Jesus is always present, but there's you see this reflected in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament as well, is that God promised His presence in a particular way that was beyond merely His omnipresence everywhere. That the idea of presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and I would suggest with Jesus' words here, with two or three, is that you have access that you can depend on to God when you gathered at the tabernacle, for example, in the Old Testament. I love the story of Samuel's mother, Hannah. She wanted to have a baby, and so she went to the tabernacle with her prayer request, and the priest reassured her that it had been answered. So God answers prayer anywhere. He can do that. But He gives us this reassurance of His answer when we pray, in this case, in the tabernacle, or in this context here, the passage here, Patty, is Matthew 18. And let me just read the two verses there, in verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. So there's the sense of access there, that Jesus is in their midst. God is hearing this, and you can have this reassurance that it's being responded to, that type of access. So is there more power in that, Neil? I don't know if I'd say it that way, but it should reassure us that if we have prayer requests and we agree on those prayer requests in the church, that gives us much more confidence to pray with boldness that God is going to accomplish these things. I don't know. It helps protect you maybe from individual requests that might be selfish, or from wrong motives, or maybe not seeing things the way we need to. That's one of the functions of the body, is to be able to come together and agree on things.
Sort of a related question, perhaps. Kathy in St. Paul says, my friend says he hasn't gone to church in 3 years. He says getting together with Christian friends is enough. But so she wants to know about what Hebrews 10:25 says. Mm-hmm. And he also says that tithing is an Old Testament thing, and we don't need to do it. So how do you address these two issues from a biblical perspective?
Okay, which one do you want, Brad? I'll take the other.
Well, with the I'll take the first one.
Okay.
So they're both great questions and things that we hear a lot. Why should I, you know, haul my carcass out of bed and, you know, put on my Sunday best and, you know, plaster a smile on my face and go to church when I don't get anything out of it? And one reason, so let me address this from a few different angles. So one way to ask the question is just meeting with other believer friends an adequate substitute for church? Well, I would say no, and here's a couple reasons why. One, it's not just about having communion with other believers. It's about worshiping God and directing our hearts together towards God in worship. So when we go to church, it's not just so that we can have fellowship with other Christians. It's partly so that we can worship God. It's partly so that we can hear teaching of the Word from somebody who has authority and hopefully training and expertise in understanding and interpreting it. And that doesn't happen when you're just hanging out with your Christian friends at a picnic. It's so that the body can act as a body and do things that, you know, me and two or three friends can't do. The church can take on tasks and do missions that are not feasible for just a small group of friends. Another thing about being in the church is that if I'm just being with my Christian friends, we're basically the same age, we're basically the same kind of background, we're basically the same level of education, approximate incomes, things like that, although I have some friends who are fantastically wealthy. But these sorts of things lead to a kind of bubble that I immerse myself in. But if I'm at a church, there are old people, there are little children. You know, we've got the nursery as a place to help out. We've got people from different educational backgrounds, different theological perspectives that, frankly, we probably wouldn't be friends with or wouldn't spend much time with if it weren't for that body. So you get some of what you need from having those Christian friendships, and they're very important. And that kind of stability and Christ-centeredness and philosophy of life, that we share that with people that we're close to, that's extremely important. But there are many, many other things that we need as part of a walk with Christ within the body. I mean, when we're saved, it's not just us as individuals. We're put in a body, and the body has many parts. And if we're confining ourselves only to other parts that are similar to the part we already are, you know, I'm an eye, and I only really like to hang out with other members of the face, you know, well, then I'm not connected to the body in the way that Christ means for me to do. So I would say that the simple answer is no, it's not the same and it's not adequate.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, right. I like that. I think that's really good. A second part of this was the idea of tithing in the church and if we should be doing that or if it's an Old Testament idea. A couple things to say about that, Kathy, is that, first of all, you're not going to see any overt teaching in the New Testament confirming that we should tithe today. That is something that's an Old Testament revelation and not really reaffirmed in the New Testament. What is affirmed is generosity that doesn't have a particular percentage attached to it. Tithe means tenth, and so 10% would be the level of tithing. But in the New Testament, I think the best passage for you to look at to really get a sense of the heart of the Apostle Paul for this is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Because he's getting after the Corinthian Christians here about being generous with their giving, and he's got some great stuff to say. And I can read a couple passages here. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So the principle here is we are to be generous and cheerful in the giving that we give to the church, whether that's 3%, 13%, 10%, that's irrelevant. We are not to give if we're feeling compelled or to give grudgingly. If there's a frown on your face as you give, you should take back and give less until you can have a smile on your face as you give. Paul uses the Philippian church as an example of this kind of generosity, though, that goes way beyond 10%. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about the churches at Macedonia. This is Philippi, where he says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality in their giving. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It's like they took their pastor by the collar and said, please, let us give more. I mean, the poor pastors today would pass out cold if their people said something like that. Send around the baskets again. We want to give more. But there's a sense of generosity and liberality there in their giving that supersedes any kind of a tithe kind of a principle.
Good word. All right, we need to take a quick break. We're going to come back. Kathy has a question regarding Romans chapter 8, and we'll get to that. And more. You might have a question. Hopefully you do. It's an opportunity to get your questions answered. At least we'll talk about them. You've got some Bible questions, maybe something about theology or faith of the church. You can join us with your call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to submit your question online, you go to myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. It says Ask the Professor. Just click on that and send us your question. Mark Muska, Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio today, taking your calls and your comments. Coming up more in just a moment. Bible questions today. It's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern as well. We're here to take your calls, your questions on the Bible, theology, faith, and more. And Kathy called in just a moment ago, couldn't stay online, but she had a question regarding Romans 8, verse 1. It says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But then there's a footnote that in the King James Version says, who do not live in the sinful nature according to the Spirit. So why is this left out of the other translations?
Yeah, this has to do with a theologically, we call this an issue of transmission of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures originally were written, Paul wrote this in the first century as an apostle, and there were copies of his letter to the Romans that were made all over the ancient Near East for subsequent centuries, down to right through the Middle Ages into modern times. And those copies don't all necessarily have the same readings in them. Now, to reassure people, we don't have to be worried about this. Usually it's very small variants, we call them, in one copy that might show up in Africa and another copy that would be in Europe, that they wouldn't have exactly the same reading. I don't have it in front of me, but my New Testaments, Greek New Testaments, will itemize these textual variants like this, Neil. So it will tell you when one reading is one way and then there's another copy of a manuscript another way. So what's happening here, I suspect, even though I can't speak to it for sure, is that there is a series of manuscripts of Romans that have this last little phrase in there in the copies of their text of Romans. And then there's other groups of manuscripts that date back earlier than the first group that don't have that saying in there. And so the translators then have to make a decision about whether the original text had that statement in there or not. And evidently, the King James translators decided that it was original to Paul's writing. And I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible. You with the ESV Bible over there,
right.
They don't have the statement in there. Most Bibles don't include it today because they conclude that was not part of the original letter that Paul wrote.
But as Kathy says, she said that makes a huge difference if that statement is not in there.
Mm-hmm. Right? Well, if you look at the phrase that's in the footnote, that it's those who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, I think the concern would be that without that, Romans 8:1 is overly generous. I think that would be the concern. Mm. so that it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then if you add that phrase, it might give the impression, if you're being good, right, for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I think she's maybe seeing that there could be a theological issue there, that, you know, it somewhat rolls back this grand promise in 8:1 that is there without that additional phrase. So she may be concerned about that. And in cases like that, what we need to do, as with any problematic text, is look at the context. What else is going on? How is Paul's argument in Romans developing? What does the rest of the scripture say? And I think that the message is clear that our forgiveness is complete, and it's not based on our good deeds. It's not based on our works. It's not conditional on how well we obey, that it's a gift of God, and we don't deserve it. And so if that's the concern, which it might be, then I think there are solutions for that. But Mark hit on something when he said that the translators make a decision about such things. And that's something that, you know, is common knowledge among some of us, but other people may not think about that too much, that when they're encountered with these various sets of texts, or when they're encountered with a word that may not easily one-to-one match an English translation, the translators need to make decisions. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they do that as individuals, sometimes they do it as teams. But there is an element where we have to do things in order to try to make them work in English. And there are going to be questions like this that arise because various translators are going to make different kinds of decisions. That doesn't mean it's not still the Word of God. It doesn't mean that it's not reliable. It doesn't mean that we can't trust the translation that we happen to have. As we've said many times on the show, the translations, the major translations that you're going to find out there are good and reliable, and you can put your trust in them.
But there is this human
element. There's a human element at work in there. Yeah.
Back to this Romans 8 passage, what's happening here, I think that the teaching, if that phrase would be in Romans 8:1, it still would be consonant with the rest of the chapter 8, because that expression, walking according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh, Paul uses it several more times in subsequent verses. So I'm looking at Romans 8:3, where 8:2, where Paul says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit to the things of the Spirit." You go down to verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So this is perfectly consonant one way or another. So whether it's in there or not, it seems to be relatively minimal in importance, that we can still see the same teaching coming out about walking according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. And to interpret that, we would have to talk about that for a while.
And the line maybe originally showed up in verse 3 or 5, and they got stuck on
verse 1. That's right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. We're talking Bible questions, talking faith, church, theology, whatever your question. You can join us today. It's Ask the Professor, 877-933-2484 is the phone number, 877-93-FAITH. Lines have opened up, and we're looking for your question. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler with us here from the University of Northwestern. Happy to take your calls in the next half hour. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith. Welcome to part two of Ask the Professor with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern. They're in the studio today, as they are each month during this hour, when we open up the phone lines and take your questions about the Bible, faith, and the church. The phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You know, we were going to jump over to Genesis, but hold your spot there, Mark, because Jerry has just checked in, so we'll take his call. Has a theological question on the Old Testament. Jerry, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Jerry.
All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. Hi, good afternoon. Theological question out of the Old Testament. I've always wondered, as we think about Lucifer, he was the star angel in heaven. He was the leader of worship. He was the brightest angel, as the scripture says, even the most beautiful. Well, somewhere along the line, something happened within the heart of Lucifer, even though he was in heaven, probably in the presence of God, and he wanted to be like God. And so at a point in time, as we read in Jeremiah, short passage but very concise, Lucifer and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven. My question is, where did that evil come from? Where could it have possibly come from? He was in heaven in the presence of God. Where did that come from?
Yeah, good question, Jerry, and it's got a really easy answer. We don't know. That this is, I don't want to be frivolous with you, but it's one of those great mysteries of the reality of the universe. I agree with you. It's almost impossible for us to relate to a perfect environment in heaven where there is no sin, no rebellion, no evil, no anything. And you're faced with that question, where did this angel get the idea to rebel against God? And people scratch their heads about that for centuries, and I don't think it's going to stop anytime soon because we simply can't account for it. The origin of sin and evil, obviously it did happen. You're talking about some Old Testament prophecies that seem to describe this. The name Lucifer itself comes from Isaiah 14, where Isaiah is saying, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." And from that expression, star of the morning, that's where we get the name Lucifer from. But we're not even sure if that Isaiah 14 passage is talking about the fall of this angelic being. The other major passage that's addressed is in Ezekiel 28, where this covering cherub, he is called, sins. His pride causes him to fall. And so a lot of interpreters think that this is describing the fall of Satan. But again, it's enveloped in a context that isn't a slam dunk as far as certainty is concerned. So we have to be careful and back off with that. We do know that Satan was a prince of angels, and that he did indeed lead a rebellion out of heaven. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25:41, where he's describing hell, and he says, "Hell is the place prepared for Satan and his angels." So that helps us a lot there from the words of Jesus to understand his origin.
I don't know. That's a imponderable, I guess. That's what philosophy professors talk about, right?
Hey, are you making fun of me?
No.
I'd be interested to hear, though, how philosophers have addressed this, because it's a huge problem.
Right, because clearly the difference between what Adam and Eve did and what Satan did is that Adam and Eve were tempted by someone who was wicked to do, you know, to follow in their footsteps. And that's why Lucifer is a different case. And yeah, you're right, Mark. People have puzzled over this and puzzled till their puzzlers are sore. And
sound like Dr. Seuss.
Then puzzed some more. But you know, there have been some interesting. Yeah, this is something philosophers talk about. I'm not totally convinced by their answers, but so some philosophers have argued like this, that being finite creatures, as every created being is, right? God isn't going to make another God. There, that's not even possible. So everything that he makes is going to be finite in some way, and being finite includes having some limitations, and limitations can extend to judgment and the directing of your will towards inappropriate ends. So any creature that has a will has the potential to direct that will imperfectly, which is by setting things out of order, putting their affections on things, disordered loves is the way Augustine would put it. Whether that's satisfying or not, that's one attempt that people have made, that intrinsic to being a created thing is having limitations. And if we are to have a will at all, then that will can be directed towards improper ends because we aren't perfect. God can't direct his will towards improper ends because he is perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful. He always knows what he ought to will, and he's always able to will it. And we don't always know what we really ought to will or what's good, and we don't always have the power to choose it even when we do know, and we're not morally perfect, so we don't always want to choose it even when we know what it is and we have the power. So being limited in any of those ways is going to open up the possibility of misdirecting our will and misordering our affections. That is a stab at it. It raises some other problems. For example, how will it be in heaven then when we apparently will continue to have wills but won't misdirect them? So it raises other questions too. But that's a stab at it that comes from history.
So angels have free will? Any created being?
Well, you know, the whole topic of freedom and what it means to be free is a really tricky, thorny, philosophical morass. But if freedom means choosing what we want and being able to do what we choose, then it doesn't require that we could have done otherwise. And ultimately, of course, Satan's fall was known and part of God's long-term redemptive plan. So how freedom works in with all of this is very complicated, and we could go on and talk about the different angles. But it's not at all obvious that in order to be free, you couldn't have refrained from doing what you did. I was just reading Jonathan Edwards this morning, speaking of theologians, a philosopher theologian, who says, you know, that the common, or what he calls the vulgar conception of freedom, is not going to work, this idea that we have to be able to do otherwise we're not acting freely. So, yeah, I mean, we're deep in the weeds here.
Yeah. we'll pull out and dive into another deep subject here.
You know, though, Neil, when it comes to those kind of questions, they reassure me, though, of the genuineness of this. Because if we could figure this stuff out, then somebody probably made it up. But the very fact that so much of this is inscrutable about God and his nature and the way things work like this, that reassures me that this is revelation from God to us, that we weren't clever enough to think this up.
Jerry, I don't know if we didn't necessarily answer your question, but hopefully, pointed you in some directions, and wish you well in your continued study. Thanks for that good question. Maria in Sioux Falls had sent in a question regarding the pro-life movement. She says, what does the Bible say about capital punishment?
Mm-hmm. This is actually becoming a political issue. I noticed that the presidential candidates, both the Democrats and Republicans, have been queried on that just in the last week or so. Mm. And they're weighing in on their stances on this. So this may become more of a question as the campaigns continue on into the spring and summer. This is something that the church is not of one mind about, Neil, that you're going to find godly, serious students of the scripture that are going to come to different conclusions about this. Capital punishment, of course, is the right of the state, the nation, to be able to execute someone for certain kinds of crimes, that their life is forfeit. For those who advocate this, they go back all the way to Genesis. After Noah came off the ark, God speaks to Noah. And in Genesis 9, verse 6, this is what God says to Noah. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so God is connecting the dignity and the stature that we possess as human beings, being created in God's image, that when someone takes the life of an image bearer of God, their own life is forfeit. Now, does this mean we go and take out vengeance ourselves? Paul helps us in Romans 13 in the New Testament to say this is one of the prerogatives of the state, the government, that God has ordained government. He has put kings in place and governors, and this is one of the functions of government. I'll read here Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And now verse 4. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So this is a place for the state to, through due process, of course, we just don't take impulsive action, but the state has the ability given from God, according to Romans 13, to wield the sword. And that has implied with it the idea of execution. So I was really disappointed in one of these political candidates saying how this is murdering someone if the state of Texas would execute someone. That has never been the way that capital punishment has been understood historically. That is a novel and, I think, an irresponsible idea, because it is not murder for the state to act on behalf of the people to execute someone. It's an action of the state. It's not some personal kind of thing going on of one killing another person. So when someone is executed by the state, the person who actually pulls the rope or ignites the electric chair, whoever that is, they are not acting personally. They are acting on behalf of the state to execute justice for this person who's been found guilty through due process of a capital crime. So this is really unfortunate that it's being portrayed as murder of what the state is doing.
Yeah, I'd like to start with that last point, because you'll hear people say, well, this person committed murder, and if we execute them, we're just doing the same thing they did, and it's no different. But it clearly is different, because the things that are our rights and obligations as individuals are not necessarily the same things that the state has as rights and obligations. So, for example, I can't capture somebody and lock them in my basement, right? And say, nope, you can't come out for 20 years. That would be kidnapping. I can't do that. I would get in big trouble. But the state does that when they put people in prison, right? So I can't, like the mob does, I can't say, hey, you got to pay your money, or we're gonna take back your house or whatever. But the state does that. That's what taxes are. It doesn't say, hey, would you be interested in filing your taxes this April 15th? No, there's a force of compelling that allows them to do that, and they can put us in jail, and they can take money from us against our will. Those are not actions I could carry out on an individual level. So the state has rights and responsibilities that we as individuals don't have. So no, I completely agree with you emphatically, Mark, that if the state executes somebody, it is not the same as murder. It's completely different. And to fail to see that is to think that they also couldn't collect taxes and they also couldn't imprison people. They essentially couldn't do anything that I, as a private citizen, can't do. And, of course, that would be an absurd view of government. But when it comes to this question, one of the things that comes up is another thing people will say is, well, this was the Old Testament law that, you know, they had to execute people for blasphemy and they had to execute people for this and that. But we are not under the law anymore. We're in the church age, and those Old Testament things don't apply to us in the New Testament. And that's why, excuse me, the passage Mark points to in Genesis is so important, because this is not just for the Jews, right? This is not a part of the Mosaic covenant. The Noahic covenant is for all humanity. And so this is instituted as a rule, not just for the people of Israel, but for all human doings. And it's reiterated, like Mark pointed out, in Romans 13. There's a passage too, I can't remember where it is. It's towards the end of Acts. I don't remember if Paul is in front of Felix or who he's in front of. But at one point he says, look, if I've done something deserving of death, I don't refuse to die. And so he seems to be acknowledging that, you know, there are times when it's appropriate to put people to death for crimes they've committed. Or when Jesus is on the cross, one of the criminals says to the other, well, we deserve this, but he doesn't. And, you know, Jesus doesn't shout out, no, no one deserves this. You know, no one deserves to be executed. So there are passages in, again, to point to the Sermon on the Mount, that talk about if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek as well. Or when we're told not to seek revenge because it's God's to avenge. Again, those are personal interactions, and we cannot say, therefore, this is how the state should proceed as well. That leap won't work.
Worth reading Romans 13 again, and just a reminder, I guess, out of Genesis 9, that, you know, the value of human life,
right,
as you know, made in the image of God. I mean, we should never, we can't get away from that.
Right.
And the question of, you know, this came up in the context of pro-life.
Yeah.
And being pro-life, and that's another thing that if a Christian is in favor of the death penalty, doesn't it mean that they're inconsistent because they claim to be pro-life and against abortion, and yet they're pro-execution. But, you know, the obvious difference is that this is execution. It's executing judgment on somebody who has done something exceedingly wicked. You can't say that about an abortion. The fetus has not done something exceedingly wicked and worthy of punishment.
It's 47 past the hour. We need to take a quick break, and then we'll come back and take more questions. It's Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines for the hour and take your calls. We talk about the Bible, the church, theology, maybe something that you've been reading and studying, maybe your Bible study group, or someone at work, or maybe one of your kids asking about a question about a particular Bible passage. You're welcome to join us with your question at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you'd rather submit it online, you can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question that way, and we'll continue with Mark Musk and Brad Sickler in just a moment. Past the hour today, it's Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. We do it each third Thursday of the month. Glad to have you with us. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH.
With Dave Brubeck by with, special request
right,
from
right.
me.
Right, that's right. We take care of our professors.
This is Dave Brubeck here.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, maybe. So we don't really have any more questions we have to get to. Let's just listen to a little bit of
Brad. Just put on his sunglasses.
He's ready to take your calls.
Brad, I love Sickler's, that West Coast jazz.
Sure.
I tell him.
Yeah. He's an assistant professor of philosophy, so he's wearing the black turtleneck mm-hmm.
and the sunglasses.
Yeah, I had to take my beret off to fit my headphones on.
Mark Musk is professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. So let's take Jamie's question. He asked, this came in actually last time. I didn't have a chance to get to it, to respond. It sort of relates, we're talking about the pro-life movement. Jamie says, what does the Bible say about birth control?
Yeah, the easy answer to that is not much, mm-hmm. if anything, that this is something that we have to, ethicists would say, we have to take principles in the Bible regarding life and regarding conception and that type of thing and try to derive a teaching from that, but with great caution, because when you do things by inference or deduction from general principles or teachings, you can't have 100% certainty of the teaching as you would if there was something like thou shalt not do this or that. In certain traditions in the church, birth control is seen as being sinful. So contraception has been discouraged, all but what sometimes is called natural family planning, to be able to calculate a woman's monthly cycle and to be able to know when her fertile times are and not. What the Bible talks about, Neil, is being fertile and being fruitful and multiplying, that we are to fill the earth and to multiply as a race. And there's not much we can point to limit that.
Yeah, that's right. We've got things that we have to think about that they maybe didn't have to think about in biblical times, at least not in the same way. But I think there are some fence posts that we can mm-hmm. derive from Scripture. Mm-hmm. So like you said, there's not very much talk about this, but one of the fence posts is that children are a blessing mm-hmm. and that the marriage union you know, part of its purpose is having children,
right?
And that's a good thing, and that their children are a blessing from the Lord. That, you know, this American preoccupation with money and job and success and things like that often really overshadows this biblical priority of family and, you know, raising godly offspring and things like that, you know. If we're putting it off and putting it off and putting it off for the sake of money and career and things like that, you have to wonder if that's really the godly priorities that we ought to have. Mark mentioned NFP or natural family planning. There are other methods that raise different kinds of concerns. Mm-hmm. So if you're using barrier types of methods, that's one set of concerns. But A lot of concern revolves around more chemical-based methods, mm-hmm. Things like the pill or IUDs and things like that, because they can act as abortifacients, and that's really problematic in terms of ethics as well, because if you have a fertilized egg, then you have conception. You have a life there, I believe. And if you're doing something intentionally that prevents that fertilized egg from getting implanted, and this would be the case with the morning after kind of birth control as well, then that seems inconsistent with valuing life the way God does. So we ought to think of children as a blessing. We ought to think of marriage as a vehicle for bringing children into the world as a blessing from God, and making that our priority. And we ought to do what we can to make sure that we're not snuffing life out in its earliest and most vulnerable stages.
Mm-hmm. We're going to get a couple more questions in. One, I guess maybe just a short answer. But Michael in Sioux Falls wants to know, what's your opinion on a great Bible study launching point? Is it an Alpha course or a study guide? Is there a book that you recommend?
For introductory Bible study?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Wow. Great Bible study launching point.
There are so many, it's hard to say. I mean, I don't even know what to say, Neil. Yeah.
I think Alpha is a great course.
It is.
A wonderful place to start.
Mm-hmm.
Probably something from NAB Press. Mm-hmm. And they've got wonderful materials. And maybe even just a life application study Bible or something wouldn't be
I'd recommend to Michael to maybe talk to his pastor or for an associate pastor or something like that about that, because they may have the materials right there in their church that they could give. So there's so many, it's hard to pick one in there.
Yeah. And if there are ministries or preachers that you really trust, mm-hmm. you know, consulting their ministry, going on their website, maybe that person has put together something as an introductory Bible. If you trust them and they're responsible to handle the word, that would be a place to go to. But blessed with this problem of having so many good resources out there that it's hard to prioritize.
Yeah. Scripture Union has some great daily readings.
Our church has subscribed to this media source now, and it's like a Christian equivalent of Netflix. Mm. It's just got thousands of pastors' video series on it and every type of topic you could possibly want to use. So the resources are all over the place.
Let's try and squeeze this one in. Maybe we'll pick it up again next time because it's sort of reoccurring. Tom from Columbia Heights is a lot of professors. Well, I don't know if it's a lot of professors, but Professor Wheaton saying that God, the God of Allah, is the same as the God of Christians. So what do you have to say about that?
Yeah, I respectfully disagree with that. And the reason for that is because of theologically the doctrine of the Trinity and specifically the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, and Muslims would find that idea abhorrent, that you would be rejected immediately for that. So they do not recognize Jesus Christ as God, and we do as Christians. And so there's a lot of other things you could bring into this discussion, but to me that's kind of like the continental divide, that everything goes either one direction or the other based on that idea.
Yeah, I agree.
And we'll need to probably be addressing that more and more as the days go by.
There's enough common ground there for us to make lots of inroads apologetically and to open up conversations about God and things like that. But I agree with Mark that our worship of God centers around the Lordship of Christ, which they don't accept.
All right, that's going to wrap up our time today. If you have a question, maybe just as something you heard this hour, sparks a question, drop us a note. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there, and just submit your question there, and we'll make sure that we get it queued up in the next time around. We get together once a month with Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern to take your questions. And we'd love to have you join in. Mark's professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad is assistant professor of philosophy. And we appreciate you guys coming by and giving us some great insight today.
Yeah, good questions today. We love it when people ask these kind of good questions. They're thinking.
That's solid questions, so we appreciate that. Again, if you have some more, there's something that comes up, drop us a note, and we'll get it in the queue for next time. Coming up tomorrow, it's Planet Middle School. Joe Bender talks to Dr. Kevin Lehman about your middle schooler, which could be just kind of crazy. All right, you can check that out tomorrow on Connecting Faith. If you want to hear today's program again, we post the interviews on our website. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page.